I wonder if any of you have ever taken on an invitation to speak and then began to wonder not only how wise you were, but how sane you were to have accepted. I was saying at coffee to George Philip, I think, that I was reminded of the story that Spurgeon once told of a young man who was overly desperate to begin preaching. Spurgeon didn't think he was quite ready, but the young man assured Spurgeon that he was, so Spurgeon gave him the opportunity. And the young man stood in the pulpit and looked down and saw Spurgeon and others in the faculty there, and his knees turned to jelly and his throat turned to dust. And all he was able to blurt out was this: "If any of you think it's an easy thing to stand here and speak, then please come up and have the conceit knocked out of you." Well, I didn't ask to speak here today, but while I do tremble at the prospect, there is a sense in which I'm glad and happy to be here, for I believe that the subject before us is one of some importance. And that subject is women and office in the church. That's the subject we've been given, Jerry and myself, to address, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Martin Luther once began a letter to a friend: "Grace and peace to you in Christ and authority over your wife." Now, I'm sure that none of us here perhaps would have the gall or the courage to write to any of our friends like this, however much we thought the words appropriate. But Luther's words, more seriously, do present us, I think, with a challenge. And the challenge, I think, can be crystallised simply in these words: has the church for nearly 2,000 years been wrong in believing that in the sphere of church and family, for the two, I'm sure, are linked together, women are to be in submission? Now, as Reformed evangelicals, we should have no problem, at least in principle, in believing that the church may well have got it wrong. We do not believe that any age of the church has a monopoly of the truth. And we further believe, do we not, that the Lord continues through the Holy Spirit to bring new discoveries of his unsearchable riches to every successive generation of the church. We believe in the continuing, illuminating ministry of God through his Spirit to the church. The moment we think we have arrived and have the truth definitively defined, and we then shut our minds to other interpretations, the only sure thing is that our theology and our ministry will become graceless and unbearably Christless. That is why we are persuaded within the Reformed constituency that each generation has the responsibility of thinking through from first principles, that is, from God's infallible word, the nature, the character, and the lineaments of the faith. We dare not merely accept uncritically the traditions of our fathers, however venerated. All that we inherit must be taken to Scripture and sifted. And then, when we have established as much as God enables us to establish the truth as we understand it, we take that truth to heart and we practice it. By restricting our discussion to the question of women's ordination, I think we need to begin with a brief qualifier. We'll need to guard against thinking that once we have considered this issue, we have said all there is to say about women's ministry. It's my own conviction, for what it's worth, that we have neglected women's ministry in the church these past years. And we do need, I believe, to radically rethink the challenge of the New Testament concerning the role and ministry of women within our congregations. But I would like us this morning to consider this very vexed and, it has to be said, controversial subject of women and rule in the church at four related levels: the biblical level, the theological, the ecclesiastical, and the workable. The biblical, theological, the ecclesiastical, and the workable. First of all, then, I'd like us to focus on the biblical. If you have your Bibles open at 1 Timothy chapter 2, you might find that helpful. I could assume that you know the passage well. I'm sure you do. Now, while we might be impatient to wrestle with the pressing practical issues that confront us in our various congregations concerning women's ordination, for some of us, it is a most pressing and heart-searching concern. And while we might be impatient to get to the nitty-gritty, as it were, it is surely vital that we securely anchor our discussion right at the outset in Holy Scripture. Not least because, as evangelicals, we are committed not only in doctrine, but in practice to the absolute and ultimate authority of God's Word. And so whatever our ultimate practical or pragmatic decisions may be regarding the ordination of women, they must be rooted in Scripture, which is our only absolute authority. The key passages which bear in our discussion are, as you would be well aware, I'm sure, Genesis 1-3, 1 Corinthians 11:2-16, 1 Corinthians 14:26-40, 1 Timothy 2:8-15, and the related, and I think vitally related, passages which focus on headship in the home, Ephesians 5:21 following, and 1 Peter 3:1 following. Now, time forbids us, the time given to us is limited, and time does forbid us from analysing all of these passages. And so my intention is to focus upon 1 Timothy 2:8-15, and really for two reasons. First of all, because it is a basic principle of biblical interpretation that we begin with what is plain and clear and then proceed to the less plain and clear. And 1 Timothy 2:8-15 seems, at least to me, if to no other, the clearest and most succinct statement in the New Testament regarding the issue of women and rule in the church. The second reason is this, I think. It is this passage, above all others, which has long been considered the rock upon which the arguments for women's ordination ultimately perishes. And I want us to focus, as briefly as we can, on these verses. In this chapter, Paul, as we can see from the opening verse, is giving us some very clear instructions concerning the public worship of the people of God. There are four points I would like to make regarding his exposition here. First of all, it seems to me significant that in verse 8, Paul calls upon the men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, in the three previous references to men in verses 1, 4, and 5, Paul uses the general term anthropoi, anthropos, anthropoi. But in verse 8, he changes his usage and uses the more specific word for males, tous, andras. Now, it seems to me that looking at the structure of Paul's argument, he is telling us something regarding this change of usage. The implication would seem to be, and I put it no higher than that at the moment, would seem to be that in the public worship of the church, the men only are to do the praying. Secondly, in verses 11 to 12, Paul proceeds to focus on the church's teaching ministry. He tells us, you'll notice in verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now, in saying the women were to learn in silence, in quietness, Paul's actual words do not mean, as James Hurley has put it, with buttoned lips, but rather with a quiet and receptive spirit. But the strength of Paul's feeling here can be gauged, do you notice, by the use of the verb permit, verse 12. I do not permit. It's the verb epitrepo. I do not permit on any account. Now, Paul could hardly have used a stronger verb. Interestingly, it's the same verb he uses in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, when he says, as in all the congregations of the saints, as in all the congregations, not just in Corinth, but throughout the community of the faithful, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, not allowed, permitted to speak. They must be in submission, as the law says. And in that passage in Corinthians, Paul explains to us why he does not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Because Scripture says so. The law says. Paul is not, as some have tried to suggest, Paul is not advising us or suggesting to us. He is expounding authoritative Scripture. And that's why he uses such a strong and uncompromising verb. Thirdly, it has been suggested that Paul's concern here is to put down, as Joyce Baldwin and others have suggested, to put down domineering or autocratic women. The argument being that in Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor, there were some problem women. But George Knight, in his careful analysis of all the biblical and non-biblical uses at the time of authentine authority, has shown that this word never means wrongful or usurped authority. He asserts that all the known uses of the verb reveals that it corresponds simply to the neutral English verb. Paul is not arguing against domineering or autocratic women. He is simply speaking in general terms about the nature of authority. And it's precisely here that the text explicitly forbids women to exercise the role or function of oversight, the office of elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. I do not permit, because Scripture does not allow me to permit, a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. The fourth point I'd like to make is this. It's increasingly suggested that Paul's teaching in these verses reflects either cultural conditioning, Paul was a man of his times, or a missionary accommodation to patriarchal structures. He was fitting the gospel to the prevailing societal norms, becoming all things to all men, that he might by all means save some, or that he indulged in faulty rabbinic exegesis. Paul didn't know his Bible. I would suggest to you that these arguments are impossible to sustain. And I do so because of how Paul goes on to justify himself in verses 13 to 15. Paul's arguments in defense of his teaching are not cultural or accommodatory, but creational and scriptural. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent for. And here is why I'm saying what I'm saying for. Adam was formed first. There is a priority in creation. And it was the woman who was deceived and became the sinner. The two reasons he gives are, first of all, for Adam was formed first. God gave man headship by virtue of Adam's prior creation. Now, whatever arguments people raise for the meaning and nature of kephale, head, does it mean head or source or origin? Paul clearly here specifies that at the beginning, Adam had a headship that was intrinsically involved in authority. His appeal is not to the Greco-Roman culture of his day, but to creation principles. And secondly, for he says, Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, the use of the woman in place of her personal name emphasizes her sex. The woman who was to be Adam's helper was the one who induced him to sin. While priestly leadership, responsibility and rebellion were Adam's, Eve had not been prepared for leadership in this area, and so was deceived. Paul's reasoning here is essentially the reasoning he uses in 1 Corinthians 11-14. Now, we all know that these passages in 1 Corinthians are extremely difficult to fully understand. But the following verses make it abundantly clear, in spite of the difficulties, that Paul grounds his teaching not in culture, but first of all in God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He roots his argument in God. Secondly, in creation, chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, man did not come from woman, but woman from man, neither was the man created for the woman, woman for the man. And thirdly, in Scripture, chapter 14, verse 34, they're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says, verse 37, if anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command, not simply my particularly male chauvinistic understanding of how things should be. I'm speaking to you the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. It may even be that Paul was actually contradicting the cultural thinking of his day. There is, for example, inscriptional evidence that during the first century, that women, at least some of them anyway, were rulers of the ancient synagogues. And there is evidence, in a more general sense, throughout first century society, of women occupying positions of leadership in society. And it may well be that Paul is actually contradicting the cultural understanding of his day in his argument. I would suggest to you that the scriptures could not be clearer. Whatever 1 Corinthians 11:5 has to say about women's ministry, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, this very grammatically and exegetically difficult verse to unpack. Whatever this scripture is saying here about women's ministry, it does not challenge the teaching that women are under authority in the church, along with many kinds of men. Because the biblical position, right from the beginning, from the patriarchal period, is not men over against women, but certain men chosen by God over against all other kinds of men, and women too. Now, I tend to think that the expression of that submission, it may well be this is what Paul is saying here, the expression of a woman's submission may vary from society to society, veils, coverings or whatever, but the principle of submission is embedded in the created order. In the New Testament church, we find women fully involved as equal partners in the air and grace of life, fully involved in the worship of the church, in missionary work, in the diaconal meeting of the needs of the people, and in the diaconate itself, I'm persuaded. But nowhere in the New Testament is a woman involved in the church's oversight and leadership. In fact, the reverse, she is forbidden to do so. Secondly, the theological implications involved. I think it's vital that we move on, and I do so very briefly, to consider the theological implications of the biblical teaching. I simply mention four, and I do so almost telegrammatically. First of all, what is at issue is God's revealed will for his church and the family. For the two, it seems to me, go together. The arguments Paul uses for headship in the church are precisely the arguments he uses for headship in the family. Male headship, as further underlined in Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, in terms of the family, is God's revealed will. Now, of course, we must guard against all attempts to conceive of headship in terms of superiority, as if it were an affront to woman's dignity to be in a place of submission. The Trinitarian models which Paul uses as the foundations of headship in church and family focuses on the submissiveness and obedience of love. This is why we can conceive of the Father being the head of the Son. Not because he is in any sense superior to the Son. They are equal in power and in glory. But because it is the delight of the Son ever to do his Father's will. Because in love he recognizes the joyfulness of being what he is to the Father. I think secondly, it would be naive of us to ignore the fact that those who are most zealously pressing for the ordination of women throughout the Christian communion are also intent, many of them, on reformulating the biblical doctrine of God. We want to come back and unpack that later. Thirdly, the issue, it seems to me at least, bears upon our commitment to the authority of Scripture. If we are persuaded that Scripture is our supreme and ultimate judge in matters of doctrine and life, it is surely our responsibility to practice that. In the late 19th century, many evangelicals gave what they called a little ground, as they saw it, in order to remain credible to society and to continue preaching the gospel. But by the end of the century, the Church of Scotland and the other major denominations had all but departed from the Church's historic commitment to Scripture and to the Gospel, which is why in 1945, when Mr. Still and those who followed him in those early years began to preach the Word of God, they found people absolutely amazed. What is this new thing that you are telling us? And the new thing was simply what had been lost during the previous 100 years. The question, it seems to me, is this. Is Scripture always to be obeyed? Or are there times when it can be put to one side? And if it is suggested, yes, there are times, who decides when those times are and how the Scripture is to be put to one side? And fourthly, I think we dare not ignore the prevailing situation in the wider Presbyterian world. What was permissive a few years ago in Canada, USPC, Australia, New Zealand, is now prescriptive and mandatory. Too often we are reactive in our thinking. Ought we not to be anticipating the trends and being prepared to meet them? Thirdly, the ecclesiastical. As I understand it, the law of our church is crystal clear. First, no kirk session is required to choose a woman to be an elder, nor an ungodly man. The legislation is as yet clearly permissive, and the church has faithfully honoured the 1967 Act as I understand it. Secondly, no minister or ruling elder has the right of veto in a kirk session which decides to choose a woman. The teaching elder being one of the kirk session, he may be a primus inter pares, but he does not have a higher authority and therefore does not have the power of veto. Where a majority in the kirk session want a woman, they can. But the principal clerk, Mr. Weatherhead, has also gone on record and declared that, and I quote his words, a kirk session cannot, without breaking the law, resolve as a matter of policy or principle to exclude from consideration all women. So while some of us would perhaps criticise those who on conscience grounds, conscience as it relates to Scripture, who feel unable to comply with the Church's law and ordain a woman at the Kirk Sessions request, while we might criticise them or think them unwise in doing so, we should be aware that by not considering women when we come to choose elders, we're equally breaking the Church's law, according to the Principal Clerk. He even has stated publicly that we do not have the right in Kirk Sessions to seek to persuade our brother elders that passages like 1 Timothy 2 forbids us. He says that's contrary to our ordination vow. But the issue surely is this. However committed we are to the Church of Scotland, I would want to say that I believe myself to be as committed to the Church of Scotland as anybody else. And for 14 years I've endeavoured to be a Church of Scotland minister. But the ultimate issue for evangelicals is not and has never been the law or canons of the Church, but whether those laws and canons are biblical and therefore binding. Our foundational commitment is not to Cox, but to Scripture. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith in its opening chapter expresses the matter well. The supreme judge by which all controversies in religion are to be determined, all decrees and counsels, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And was it not that principle which Peter and others acted upon, which gave birth, practically speaking, to the Christian Church? In making decisions, our first concern can never be to say, I feel such and such is right, so I will do it. Nor can it be to say, I must do such and such, because if I don't, certain consequences will follow. We have to think these things through, but we cannot make our decisions on the basis of this kind of pragmatism. Is it naive idealism to say that Scripture calls us to put truth before consequences? Daniel and his three friends may well have served the king of Babylon and lived, but when it came to disobeying God's word, even over a little matter about food, they put truth before consequences. Our church may consider itself, as it does in our declaratory articles, to be the sole judge of what is in agreement with Scripture. But that is a doctrine the Reformed churches departed from at the Reformation. Fourthly, the workable. How realistic is it to hold and practice such convictions? Is such a position workable? I'm aware that maybe some are saying, well, it's all right for you, Ian. You're in the relative security of where you are in New Mills. But it wasn't always relatively secure. I came to a congregation of 40 elders, five of whom were Christians. I believe the rest hadn't a clue in the world as to what biblical Christianity was. But many of us may well be persuaded that the Scripture is clear in this matter. But in the harsh realities of present-day church life, we find it impossible to conceive of such a view being tolerated, far less being workable. And this raises the vital question for us, does it not, of the way forward? Can I briefly make some practical comments? First of all, we could try and petition the General Assembly to do no more than review the present legislation in the light of Scripture. It might seem unrealistic to expect any General Assembly to amend the law as it stands, but if we do not try, we'll never know. Secondly, in our congregations, we could do much, perhaps, to develop a strategy of leadership or eldership This would involve a number of things. Perhaps it would involve carefully expounding Scripture to our Kirk sessions and congregations over a long period of time as to the nature of the church and leadership and oversight as God has placed it upon us. We could, for example, take much time in ordaining elders. I think Cox has a very excellent summary, biblical summary, of the character of an elder, and impresses upon us how vital it is that such people who are being proposed for the eldership need to be taught and instructed in the things of God. We could argue for taking much, much longer than we do. We could thirdly seek to shed the district mentality, the mentality that says we need four elders, we've got four vacant districts. Brothers, we only need elders if we have elders of the caliber of 1 Timothy 3:1-7. Men who are far from being perfect, but whose hearts are hearts that God has touched. Better 10, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 biblical elders than 30, 40, 50 of low spiritual character. Not a matter of choosing between unconverted men and converted women. Choose neither. If we need visitors, let's develop teams of pastoral visitors, perhaps assisting elders. Let's think through the practical possibilities and the practical opportunities open to us. Therein is thirdly the area of a hostile Kirk session. And I really want to try and be as helpful as I can. There is no easy or possibly any answer in such a situation. Yes, we are part of a team. Yes, we do not have the right to domineer or to impose our convictions on any other. But I would think that no man can safely ignore what he believes Scripture clearly teaches. It is not a matter of conscience per se, but of conscience as it relates to the authority of God's word. I do not think we can safely ignore, and were those not Luther's words at Worms? Let me think of this scenario. What would happen if a Kirk session wanted to admit someone to membership or to the session who denied some clear scriptural truth? For example, the bodily resurrection of our Lord, the virgin birth, the new birth, or evangelism, because the marks of the church are not only formal, preaching of the word and the sacraments, but also living, love, faithfulness, evangelism. What would happen if someone was being proposed? Would we acquiesce under protest and say, well, I'm only part of the team, and pray over that person God's blessing and give them the right hand of fellowship? I know we need to be gentle. And I know that's where I've lacked, perhaps, in my own ministry. I know we need to be wise. And I know certainly there I've lacked. I know we need to be careful. But we equally need to be clear. And as God helps us, where his honour is at stake, and the future of his church is at stake, have the conviction to say, this is where I am. Donald MacLeod put it, the light in me may be darkness, but it's all the light I've got. Fourth, the area of quinquennial visitation. As yet, a quinquennial has no authority to press a Kirk session. It can ask you if you consider women. As I said, you're equally, in the church's eyes, I understand it, breaking the law. So, for example, if they come to New Mills, they did recently, and said, do you have women in the session? I said, no, I was waiting for them to say why. I couldn't take refuge in saying, well, we haven't considered many recently, or we haven't thought about the matter. I felt I would have to say, well, many of us believe that scripturally this is something we could not do. The chap leading the conquering on to the next question. But others have had this pressed upon them. And if we don't consider women, we are as guilty in the eyes of the church as those who refuse to ordain them. Finally, selection schools. Do we realise that already some students are being pressed on this matter? We must anticipate the drift. I'm not saying we should initiate anything, but we must certainly anticipate the way the church is going. Briefly, and I did say I'd take 25, so I'll almost make it. Some concluding comments. Can I make three? First of all, this is an issue which divides the evangelical world. Just as the authority of Scripture did in the late 19th century, there were great evangelical men who began to depart somewhat from the authority of Scripture. Now, my analogy is not, well, these great men are departing and sliding. My analogy is this. The fact that some evangelical leaders hold to the ordination of women should not lead us, therefore, to say, well, some do and some don't. I'll just adopt a middle course. Other Christians deny that infant baptism is scriptural and refuse the covenantal implications it bears. But we don't thereby suspend our judgment or refuse to practice fully our convictions. We hold this to be dear. We don't dissociate ourselves from these dear brothers who hold baptistic convictions, some of whom are here today. We love them dearly in the Lord. We have them preaching in our pulpits. I hope we do. We have two Baptists in our Kirk session. Happy to have them. They don't speak anything against the covenantal convictions that I have myself. But we don't simply say, well, I'll suspend my judgment or refuse to practice fully my convictions because other great, eminent men throughout the years have held views different from me. Secondly, what about Deborah? What about Deborah and others? Five times in the Old Testament, women are spoken of as prophetesses. One was a false prophetess, and the others were given special revelation to declare. But does not God raise up women to do what men can't or won't do? Let me quote to you just briefly some words of James Hurley. Women do speak prophetically, though exceedingly rarely, and offer worship, but the cultic headship is reserved always to a few men. The issue for me is not fundamentally about women's ministry. We're trying to develop women's ministry in New Mills, but about God's will for rule and headship in the church and family. And finally, this comment. The choice before us, as I understand it, and maybe I'll be corrected, and I hope perhaps I am, the choice before us is very basic. We can do nothing and continue to accommodate. I can't think of another word. Maybe it's pejorative. I don't mean to be pejorative. And continue to accommodate our scriptural convictions to church law and church pressure and leave the church to pick off the recalcitrants one at a time, as it will easily do. Or we can begin to ask ourselves, how can we support one another and help one another to resist the pressures to give up or compromise convictions we hold to be biblical and binding? Do not the scriptures encourage the strong to help and even accommodate themselves to the weak? Some of our brothers are in difficult situations that I can't begin to imagine. And perhaps they, and perhaps we, and certainly myself, have not been as wise as we should have been, or as mature, but brothers, who of us ever have been? Isn't our great consolation that God is gracious to sinners? Surely we have a Christian responsibility to stand with them, and do they not have the right to expect us to do so. The Church of Scotland will never tackle any of our more respected brethren in established evangelical congregations. That's not the ways of the world. But they will pick off those brothers who are vulnerable, who are on the fringes of things, who have no support but the support they have here. Let me say as I close, this is not an appeal. And God knows my heart. This is not an appeal for us to be either confrontatory or precipitate. Although I'm aware that my temperament goes in those directions and I need your encouragement to guard me against it. But in my better moments, I know this is not an appeal to be either confrontatory or precipitate. It is an appeal, however, for us to stand together on the only authority we have for saying anything, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, in our pulpits, the Word of God. We do not choose, and must never imagine we do, the time for confrontation. That's in God's hands. Our responsibility is to guard the truth, and that will inevitably involve putting truth before consequences. Yes, I know that's costly. For some of us here, that cost has been very great. We have entered in to the costly deaths that some of our older brothers have had to die that we will never know of. And the fact that we're in congregations, even with a small nucleus, we owe to the prayers and the faithfulness and the costly love of those who have gone before us. Yes, it's costly. And I know that maybe some will say, well, Ian, it's relatively easily when you've got the kind of godly elders that some of your elders are, or the kind of numbers that come to your congregation. But brothers, that is not the issue. The history of Scripture and the history of the Church surely tells us that more often than not, it's when an Abraham, a Daniel, a Peter, a Paul, a Calvin, a William Stiller, whoever, takes God at his word and leaves the consequences to God, that blessing comes. James Phillip, I think, wrote in his commentary on Daniel regarding Daniel and his three friends. They made their decision and smilingly washed their hands of the consequences. God give us the grace to do so.